Second reading is from the book of Acts. And chapter 6. And we'll read, in fact, the whole of this chapter. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timor, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. They then secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Recently, I've been reading of the 12th century monk and scholar Bernard of Clairvaux, known to some of us for such hymns as "Jesus, the very thought of thee," and "O sacred head, now wounded." Bernard was born near Dijon in France in 1090. He joined a Cistercian monastery at the age of 21, and 4 years later became the founding abbot of a monastic community in Clairvaux. And he became the dominant figure of 12th century Latin Christendom, erudite, controversial, rigid, political. But for all his weaknesses, and indeed for all his activism, what Bernard of Clairvaux bequeathed was a powerful modelling of contemplation and a fresh focus on the love and the mercy of God, often in very colourful language. And it was this man who once wrote these words, which I've quoted before. He said, "If you are wise, you will endeavour to be a reservoir rather than a canal. Canals spread forth water as they receive it, but a reservoir waits until it is filled before overflowing." In the church, he wrote then, 12th century, "We have many canals, but few reservoirs." Tonight we begin a series on Christian maturity, on being spiritual reservoirs. And it's a theme of huge importance and relevance. It is emphatically not only the church in Africa that could be described as a river 2 miles wide and 2 inches deep. And I think few of us here tonight would disagree that one of the most significant inhibitors in the growth of the Christian church here and certainly in the West is a lack of spiritually mature leaders and members. It affects everything we do. Immature theology leads to superficial faith. Immature oversight leads to focusing on the wrong things. Immature leadership leads to following the latest fad. Lack of discipleship leads to self-centered living. Immature behavior leads to a blunting of our witness. And it is no wonder that the passionate aim of the Apostle Paul that we read about in Colossians was to present everyone mature in Christ. And tonight I want to begin this series that a number of us are going to share in by focusing on one biblical character who seems to me to very well illustrate this theme of spiritual maturity, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. I think Stephen is one of those characters in the New Testament early church that we can sometimes bypass. We know about Peter and we know about Paul. We know about James and we know about John. But it's interesting that Luke gives a considerable amount of space to telling the story of the ministry and indeed the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 is the longest of all the speeches in Acts. And part of the reason that Stephen's ministry is so important, it seems to me, is that it marks a crucial transition in the growth of the early church. It was the first decisive break of the early Christians from institutional Judaism. Let's remember that the first followers of Jesus were seen as a messianic sect within Judaism. And here in Acts 6, as we've read, the tectonic plates of Judaism and early Christianity were just beginning to creak and crack and pull apart. And there is something foundational here about the whole future direction and mission of the church in the life and ministry of Stephen. And in our own changing scene, I think Stephen becomes a very apt model for us and a very helpful case study. My sense is that there are few things that inspire us more in our own Christian walk than attractive role models. And I think we can all look back and reflect on the warmth and wisdom of those who have really shaped our lives. Part of the challenge of this series is that we will become that role model for other people. And I want tonight simply to touch on two questions. The first from this passage, what does spiritual maturity look like? Luke introduces us to Stephen by telling us that he was one of a group of 7 selected to help the overstretched apostles as the church exploded into life. He was an aid worker, set apart for their version of storehouse, the distribution of food, particularly to a large number of Greek-speaking Jewish widows. No doubt he was partly appointed because he himself was a Greek speaker. But we soon learn that Stephen was far more than an aid worker. He was a powerful preacher. He was an apologist. He was a gifted evangelist. He was a pioneer. He was a leader of great wisdom and great charm. And it is striking the way Luke chooses to describe this early Christian. Look back at Acts 6 and notice verse 3, where seven are chosen with the qualification known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now look down to verse 5. And interestingly, specific to Stephen, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Look down to verse 10. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Finally, if you cast your eye over to chapter 7 and verse 55. But Stephen, and we come to his martyrdom, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. Five times Stephen is described as full of the Spirit or full of power. And here I suggest is a telling first portrait of spiritual maturity. The first mark being depth. There is nothing about Stephen that was superficial or skin deep. Luke wants to tell us that Stephen was indeed a full reservoir, not a shallow canal. Someone whose roots were very deep in the love of God. Someone whose walk was close to God. There was an integration, there was a roundedness, there was a wholeness. There was a fullness, the word that Luke chooses to use, about this man's life. Wise in his thinking, gracious in his relationships. He spoke with the authority of somebody who had truly listened to God. Here is the first mark of maturity. It is depth. And how we need that. But for Stephen, maturity also meant, of course, faithfulness. Like all the earliest Christians seemed to be carrying on attending in the local synagogue in Jerusalem. Archaeological evidence tells us that there were about 50 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of Stephen. We are told in chapter 6 and verse 9 that Stephen's synagogue was known as the synagogue of the freedmen, presumably because it was made up of Jews who were former Roman slaves and their descendants. They were Greek-speaking like Stephen. And no doubt at first they tolerated this Jew who belonged now to a sect, a messianic sect, the followers of Jesus. But before long, they clearly turn against him. They become suspicious of two things. Both there in chapter 6, verse 13, that he was giving insufficient attention to their beloved temple where God's name dwells. And secondly, he was ignoring the laws of Moses. And so they drag him before the Sanhedrin. And Stephen is forced to make this long defense, which takes up most of chapter 7. And it's a brave, it's an insightful retelling of salvation history. He shows them that they are just like their forefathers. They have silenced the prophetic voice. They have resisted the Holy Spirit. And indeed, they have denied the revelation of the Messiah. And surprise, surprise, all fury breaks out. And what shines through, if we were to read right through to the end of this biography, is Stephen's faithfulness. And you can't read the story of his martyrdom without being reminded of Jesus' own death. Stephen, like Jesus, was subjected to a kangaroo court. Stephen, like Jesus, is verbally abused and brutally murdered. Like Jesus, he shows remarkable forgiveness. Lord, do not hold this sin against them, echoing the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Maturity is not just about intimacy. It is about what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Whatever the cost, following Jesus faithfully. But notice something else about Stephen. Christian maturity is never just about the amount of knowledge we have, not even just about consistency. Maturity is something much more dynamic and much more alive, and we miss the obvious if we don't see that Stephen is a great risk taker. Maturity does not simply equal the safe Christian. Return with me to Stephen's defense in chapter 7. And we didn't have time to read it, but if we had time to read Acts chapter 7, what we would notice is that it is far from a simple, simplistic recitation of Israel's history. It was told with a spin. It was told with a good spin, with an accurate spin, with a provocative spin. And particularly Stephen is telling the story in a way that makes it unmistakably clear that God, the God of Israel, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, is never tied to sacred spaces, be that a promised land or a tabernacle or a temple. No, God is as present with Abraham as in Mesopotamia and as present with Joseph in Egypt as he was in the temple. God was as much present for Moses in the burning bush as he was in the Holy of Holies. In other words, Stephen's speech is a powerful plea for the freedom of God. God is a pilgrim God. A God who is on the move, a God who cannot be contained, a God who is always doing new things. He is a missionary God. And by implication, to follow this God is to be a risk-taking disciple. And that's what the Sanhedrin did not like. He rattled their cage. And this is why he was martyred. To be a mature Christian is to actually be a faith-filled, risk-taking disciple. In summary, maturity is to be like Jesus. And what is so attractive about Stephen, it seems to me, is that everything about his life, this man full of the Spirit, is that there was something of the shape and the fragrance and the hallmark and the reminder of Jesus, summed up brilliantly in chapter 6 and verse 15, where it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. A man so close to God, a man so in communion with Jesus Christ, that his face reflected something of the beauty of Jesus. There's something, of course, deeply ironic in the telling of this story. Stephen is being accused of speaking against Moses, and yet here is Stephen, just like Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai with his face glowing. This is surely God's ironic vindication of Stephen. What does maturity look like? With depth and faithfulness, with risk-taking faith, with a real reflection of something of the one we follow. And so, equally simply, to our second question, what does spiritual formation look like? What is the way to this maturity? And here again, it seems to me that Stephen's story is instructive. And there are four obvious contexts which shaped his spiritual formation and I believe can shape ours. And this is just a foundation that we're going to build on in the future weeks. The first context, of course, was the church. Our first encounter with Stephen is that he is spotted for his qualities precisely because he is so immersed in the life of the church. It was Christ's presence by his Spirit in the church that made him who he was. And Christian community is essential for Christian growth. The calling of the church is to be a formative community. Our corporate worship is meant to shape our thinking and our believing. Our corporate study of God's word, be it listening to a sermon or home groups or discipleship groups or family prayers, is meant to shape our values and our practices. Our relationships are meant to be encouraging and accountable. Our outreach is meant to mature our courage in the power of the Gospels. Mature Christians are formed in mature missional communities. And I think this is a massive issue for us. To what extent is this community, is this church, truly a formative community? To what extent do we have a sort of sports academy feel to what we do? I have nothing against local history, you'll be pleased to know, Ian. But the church is not meant to be like a local history club where you occasionally pop in to hear an interesting talk. It is meant to be more like a health club where there are workouts and exercises. It's meant to be more like an art club or a photographic society where we help each other improve in the practices. It's meant to be like an orchestra, where every one of us has a known and key part to play in order to offer something beautiful. I was struck some time ago reading the life of Charles Simeon, the great evangelical Anglican vicar in Holy Trinity, Cambridge, in the second half of the 18th century. He was a vicar there for 54 years. Talk about faithfulness. It's interesting that Charles Simeon, although he's well known and his colleagues in other churches around Cambridge are not known, it's interesting that he never had a large congregation. But what he did was he invested a huge amount of energy in the formation of a new and younger generation of leaders. He would have Friday night tea parties. And at these tea parties, in good 18th century style, he would preside and he would ask for any questions about theology, about biblical, about church life. And they would discuss. And those became hugely formative time for a whole generation of leaders who came out of Cambridge. It was the church which was the context for Stephen. And linked with that, it was service within God's church and God's world. I warm to Stephen. Stephen had no ambition to be an apostle. He just wanted to get on with serving tables, with helping these Greek-speaking widows who felt neglected. No doubt he received a fair amount of flack at times. And, you know, there is nothing like hands-on service to grow in the Christian life. I don't think I'm a rarity when I look back over my journey as a Christian. And I realise that the times I have grown most rapidly and the times I have matured have been the times I have been asked to serve and ask to serve beyond my comfort zones. And that's true of all of us. Yesterday morning, it was good to sit in the awake student training morning and to hear Cater, a third-year student, speak on how to lead a Bible study, to hear Dave King speak on the marks of a Christian leader. My suspicion is those two guys learnt far more yesterday morning than if they'd been sat listening to such talks. We must never abuse people. We must never drag people into doing things for our sake, as Eugene Peterson says, to somehow functionalize people. People matter as people. But we should have no hesitation in getting each other involved in the life of Christian service, because we know that by doing so, we will grow and we will mature. The third context is a man who knew God's word. In some ways, Stephen's long sermon comes as a bit of a surprise. He was set apart to wait on tables, to be the diakonos. The ministry of the word and prayer was for the apostles. But Stephen clearly not only knew his scriptures, but he meditated on them deeply. He understood them. Someone has said that reading the scriptures without the Spirit's enlightenment is like trying to read a sundial without the sun. This Spirit-filled man was led by the Spirit into a profound understanding of his own history, of God's salvation history to his people, which led to the great mission implications that he spotted almost uniquely. And this is the context in which we too will grow. And finally, of course, the context was the opposition he faced. Though over a short span of time, the more the opposition, it seems, the more Stephen's Christ-likeness began to shine. And as we're going to see on a Sunday morning as we go through 1 Peter, it is so often in the rough times that our faith is refined and our character strengthened. Billy Graham tells the story of his late wife Ruth's upbringing in China. Her parents, the Bells, were missionaries to China. And when they first arrived in China, they were deeply influenced by a veteran missionary called James Graham, no relative of theirs, who would, Ruth Graham recalls, regularly come home from preaching in the local market squares, covered with spittle, and yet counting it a privilege to be a witness for Christ. John Bunyan said of his time in prison, "I have never had in all my life so great an inlet for the life of God as here in prison. Jesus Christ has never been more real to me." And if we go through hard times, as some of us do, maybe even at the moment, it is something that in the grace and providence and sovereignty of God that he uses for our growth into godliness and holiness. I end with a footnote. In some ways, Stephen's life and ministry, it always seems to me, could be seen as a bit frustrating in terms of great Christian stories. Stephen's service hardly got started and then he was snuffed out. What a waste, what a disappointment, you could say. Except it was the beginning of the conversion of a young, zealous Pharisee called Saul. Except it was the cause of the scattering of Christians all over Judea and Samaria, exactly as Jesus had asked. Except that it was the beginning of a timeline that went from Stephen's sermon and Stephen's death to the conversion of an Ethiopian, to the conversion of Cornelius, to the Council of Jerusalem. And it reminds me that Christian maturity is so important because it has an impact we can never, ever quantify. And when Stephen reached heaven, Jesus stood up to welcome him. Let's have a moment of quiet. Perhaps we could just take a moment in the quietness to use our imaginations for a moment. And I want you to try and remember and recall someone who has been an influence in your life for good and for godliness. And in the quietness, just thank God for them. And perhaps you could take another moment to reflect on a time in your life where you feel that you really grew in maturity. And try and identify what it was about that period and that experience that stimulated growth. And finally, I'd like you to think of someone who you believe God may be calling you to encourage through your example. And pray that by the grace of God, you can be a role model to that person. Gracious, transforming God, thank you for the role model that Stephen is. A life so full of grace and full of your Spirit. Even as we abide here this Sunday evening, fill us afresh with your Spirit, that we may bear something of the marks we've been thinking of tonight. And help us as your people to be a truly formative community for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.